Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan, and I'm privileged to be teaching this morning at the Sunday First Service. And this is a continuation of from last week when I was teaching on Faith Rest. I did kind of the theory last week. I will go through chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, kind of an illustration of that principle. Why don't we just go start right into prayer? I know I need it. I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will enlighten you. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings that we can meet in freedom and study your word. We ask continued support, help for our country that's in trouble. As for me, Father, that you'll give me words, empower me to give a good lesson, and that the Holy Spirit will enable those that are listening to understand and be able to apply and enjoy the message. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week I explained, and I guess Robbie Dean's little write-up on it kind of summarizes the faith rest technique. It's not just an incantation where you throw out the battle is the Lord's. There's a connection to God. I mean, if you just say words, it doesn't mean anything necessarily. But if it means something and you're addressing God, it's like prayer. You talk to God in faith and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So Robbie Dean said, the first step in the faith rest drill is to mix faith with a promise. The second step is to think through the doctrinal rationales that are embedded in that promise. We come to a certain conclusion, and that conclusion isn't simply a statement of that proposition. We come to the conclusion that God is in control. I can remember at work, there was a lady, a believer, and on her desk she had God is in control to remind her every day, no matter what kind of problems we had, and we had lots of problems, that God is in control. And faith is the key in faith rest is our relationship with God the Father. We're looking at His plan the Word of God, and like Herman says, we depend on the Holy Spirit who takes us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. That was one of the emphasis in the Gospel on John, is Jesus always takes us to the Father. And we use the Old Testament to illustrate many things. And Robbie Dean, I quoted him last week, because the New Testament tells the mechanics and the theory, but the Old Testament, for key things, has illustrations, as we've seen in the book of Judges, how bad things happen, and then people wake up, and then they trust God, and things are good for a while until they have prosperity and decide that they're going to go off on their own. And God, you stay over there in a corner, and if I need you, I'll call you. Well, it was not very long, and then they start, "I, God, I need you." Okay, well, why don't you need me every day? We said, and Robbie Dean says, you use the promise and you go to the rationales, but in the 1 Samuel 17, David starts with the rationales and he ends up with the battle is the Lord's. So you get to see, and some of the stuff that as I was reading 1 Samuel, then there are some words that, like circumcision, that maybe don't mean a lot to us, but that means covenant. That's the covenant relationship. That's their relationship to God. And there's a constant battle for us Westerners, especially us Westerners, Gentile dogs, that we don't understand a lot about the Old Testament because we don't know that culture. So it's a constant process of learning what those words mean, what those connections are, and so we don't necessarily do a perfect job of it, but hopefully we get enough so that we can apply this information. So we get to Samuel chapter 17, and I'm not, I got 19 pages. I don't think I'm going to make 19 pages. I'll be happy if I get to half of them. But I thought this was an important topic to cover because it has to deal with faith and the Bible and walking by faith. So the background of 1 Samuel 17 is that King Saul is faced with a Philistine enemy, and he's got his army there, and it'll explain here. And David, in chapter 16, was anointed as a future king and received the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And just like for Gideon, the Spirit rushed upon him. Same word. So this study is about getting started with faith to rest, not an exegetical study of individual passages. I'm not going to spend 10 weeks on this passage like I did with Judges chapter 6. Actually, I'm on my 11th week. Hopefully, I'll finish it. Lessons from Herman. this study is, okay, so we'll just start right in. 1 Samuel 17, 1. So a lot of these passages I'll read, I may make a comment, and we'll keep going. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And I underlined that, so we didn't get past it. The Philistines are already in Israeli territory. And actually, the whole territory where they are should be Israeli, but they specifically say here, this belongs to Judah. And they camp between Socoh and Azekah in Epizdamim. Verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel were assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle formation to confront the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on the mountain on one side, while Israel was standing on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Now, let me skip to the next page real quickly, so you've got the little map there that shows you. So you've got lower middle, you've got the Dead Sea, which they call the Salt Sea. And then the red ellipse there is, you've got Azekah and Socoh, and then there's the Valley of Elah, kind of, you barely see that. But that's where this takes place. And this is not like some of the battles in Judges, Armageddon or the Valley of Jezreel. This is a different place. The Philistines had challenged Israel. The battle scene is familiar to those who study the book of Judges. The individuals in the nation reverted to living by their sin natures and no longer trust God. In this case, King Saul had started out as a good guy, but he ends up really bad. And as I mentioned, and maybe when we get to Judges, I'll present the comparison of Saul versus Paul. I found that interesting. It's like a mirror image of each other. One's good, one's bad. They are living like the Canaanites. God poses a challenge to get them back into walking by faith. And that you'll see that's the problem here with the King Saul and the army. They're not walking by faith, they're walking by sight. God gives them promises. If they trust those promises, which cause them to focus on their God, then they will be successful. If they continue to abandon God, then the challenges become greater and failure more likely. And there's the map again. And I print stuff in black and white. It's just easier. The inkjet printer takes forever. So, but this is online. So if you want to print it at home, you can do so. 1 Samuel 17:4. Then a champion came forward from the army encampment of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span, that's probably 9 feet or taller. There's some debate on exactly what that how high that is, but 9 feet is pretty tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze sabers slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield carrier walked in front of him. I'm not going to get into the specifics of how heavy this is. The point is, this was an impressive warrior. And there wasn't anybody in Israel that wanted to challenge him or meet his challenge. From a human perspective, there was no way they were going to win. And they weren't trusting God. So they stood there for a while. The point of all this description is to portray the fierce countenance of Goliath from a human perspective. There was not a single man from the Israelite army that stood a chance against such an opponent using the same type of weapons. Goliath's weaponry was bigger, heavier, and the spear was made of iron, which is stronger than bronze, and the Israelites did not have iron. This was an impossible situation from a human perspective. The Israelites knew that from a human perspective, they were not looking at the situation from a divine perspective. They were not used to solving faith to solve problems. And in our everyday life, I mean, that's going to be the application here, is that we use faith promises or faith rationales or going to God in faith to solve our problems. And we've talked about that before of impossible situations. I've been there. I've seen stories from Ellis Chafer, and I've talked to some of you as well that many of us have been in impossible situations. You get to a situation, and from a human perspective, there is no solution. You just got to take it to God. I could go on and on, but I'm trying to not get too far off the subject here. I have a QC person at home that tells me, okay, you need to do this. 1 Samuel 17:8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle formation? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man as your representative," literally, choose a man for yourselves, "and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And I believe, and I won't go too much into this, but I think this is not out of the norm here for as far as having a champion and champion. We just get to battle, although in some cases we have proxies. I know that the Palestinians and the Israelis, they'll have proxy wars, and sometimes they ended up in Athens. A Palestinian will put a bomb on some Israeli business that's in Athens and open the door, and the bomb explodes.
It's really interesting to listen to, and he's true when he preached about it. Pat, he said, we could just, we go out there on the battlefield, they send out one person on the battlefield, and we fight on the battlefield.
Yeah. Yeah, and even here, even if one champion wins, that just starts the battle. Because up to this point, everybody's facing each other, and I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you, I'm going to beat you. And and then when Goliath comes out, everybody flees. Samuel 17:10. Then the Philistine said, "I have defied the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man so that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and very fearful. They're thinking they're paralyzed with a human viewpoint. Like I say, an impossible situation. And I can remember being in a couple of, the first one I remember when I got hired with E-Systems was, a near impossible job. I won't explain all the details, but I wasn't using faith, and I can remember waking up in the middle of the night screaming and covered in sweat because I was not working by faith. It was an impossible situation. Years later, I had another impossible situation, and then I used faith, and I slept fine that night. Got up the next day, God solved the problem, and I was considered the hero. And I tell God, I didn't do anything. Exactly. So, Dr. Dean had, Robbie Dean had a little outline, kind of. He used a list of 5 tests that produce champion believers. And he puts one that's out of place, the test of preparation, within the text. It's in the text as far as how it's presented. But that preparation happened before this passage. So you've got the test of preparation, and certainly when you reach an impossible situation, hopefully you know something about God and you can trust Him, whether it's a Bible promise or you understand His character and your relationship. But there has to be in Bible class. That's the first step in that preparation. And once you learn Bible information, God will test you. You'll have the test of the mosquitoes and then the test of whatever until you get to the rhinoceros. And then the test of discernment, the test of humility, that's always important when you're dealing with God. You don't tell God what to do. You ask Him politely in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's that song? Oh God, won't you buy me a Mercedes? And then the test of authority, who's in charge, and the test of human good. We do things in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the sin nature. 1 Samuel 17:12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, the man whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who had gone into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. So David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Oh, and I was going to give you some background here. I mentioned it before, but I wanted to give you the actual verses here that goes back to chapter 16, because that's gives you some context for what we're talking about here. In 1 Samuel 16:3, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For they're talking about Samuel looking for who he's going to anoint as king. And it turns out to be David. And, of course, he'd look at all David's sons, and they're all, oh, wow, this one. Well, he's looking at him from a human perspective. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. As a man is in his heart, so is he. So we only look at the outward appearance. Doctrine plus faith, reliance on the Holy Spirit, provides us with a spiritual vision. 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. And Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Prior to the encounter with Goliath, the Holy Spirit had been bestowed upon David. This is sometimes called endowment. We've been talking about that in the book of Judges. The word rushed in conjunction with the Holy Spirit is used of Gideon as well as Saul previously. Previously, Saul had gotten the Holy Spirit and rushed upon him. And then it was removed. 1 Samuel 17:6, back on track here. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening and took his stand for 40 days. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 slices of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the well-being of your brothers and bring back confirmation from them. Obviously, you bribed the commander to take good care of your sons. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines and actually weren't engaged in battle yet, but they were preparation. And like I say, they probably had Israelites in formation yelling out curses against the Philistines and we're going to do bad stuff to you and we're putting on their fierce countenance, their battle face. But we'll see that doesn't last very long. So David got up early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper. And the word there is protector, keeper, someone that's going to take charge and protect the sheep. And took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the entrenchment circling the camp while the army was going out in battle formation shouting the war cry. See, there you are. They're marching back and forth, shouting whatever the army does when they're marching. And we didn't do that much in the Air Force. Basic training they did, but the Air Force, each one of the services has their own culture. And I didn't deal much with the Army, but in Desert Storm, I dealt with the Marines. And it was a very different culture. I don't want to get off on stories, but they're different culture. So David got up early in the morning. Oh, yeah, we got that. And Israel and Philistine drew up in battle formation, army against army. Then David left the baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line, and he entered and greeted his brothers. Page 8 now. As he was speaking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these words, and David heard him. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were very fearful. So much for their battle formations. These are soldiers who are fleeing. They are fleeing a battle. Would you call this cowardice? In our spiritual battle, we do not seek out a battle against the forces of evil, but we do stand our ground using doctrine plus faith, as David will do. Now we get to the first test here, the test of discernment. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel." And throughout here we have a word defy. That word can also mean blaspheme, especially when it's used against God. And it will be that the king will make the man who kills him wealthy with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel, tax-free. High risk, high reward from a human perspective. Then David said to the men who were standing by him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and rids Israel of this disgrace? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he has dared to defy?" And the defy there, the blasphemy, is in an intensive form. The armies of the living God, and the living is in, when I looked at it, I said, it's plural. But it matches the Elohim, which is also plural. The believer walking by faith will have a relationship with God. That believer will know God is alive. In the narrative to this point, God was not mentioned a single time. Now David, with spiritual discernment, brings in the spiritual aspect of this battle. Just like in our lives, we have, we live in a physical world, but we also live in the spiritual world. We're in the spiritual battle. So there's a spiritual component to everything we do. That's why we want to be filled with the Spirit all the time. And there are some theologically charged words in this verse. The uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel, and it started out with Abraham in Genesis 17:11. "And you, Abraham, shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And so here's a guy that's uncircumcised. He's not in the covenant. He doesn't. And in the covenant, just a little background, is if you have a covenant where you got the guy that's in charge, or the guy that's conquered, he's, what do they call that, the suzerain? He's going to enforce the, like in this case, God. He's going to enforce the covenant. And you got the people below, and the Israelites receive protection in because of this covenant. And you can go and you can look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We usually go there for the curses, but there's also blessings because that there are clauses for obedience to God. So David is saying that the Philistine is not an Israelite and is not included in the covenant, and yet he dares to blaspheme against the living God. Obviously, we talked about a couple weeks ago in Judges about the apocryphal story of Abraham destroying his father's idols. His father got all upset, and Abraham said, I gave the food to one of the idols, and the biggest idol hit the smallest idol, and they just destroyed him. And the father said, "What are you talking about? They can't do that." "Duh, exactly. They're made of stone. Why should we worship them?" So they worship the living God. And defy, like I said, sometimes means blaspheme. David had correctly identified the spiritual component in this event. Yes, there's a huge, well-armed, well-trained soldier that would be impossible for a normal Israelite to bring down. But we all live in a world that is both physical and spiritual. We cannot see the spiritual, yet for a Christian, it is more important than what we can actually see. David is beginning to build up the rationale that culminates in his declaration, "The battle is the Lord's." So he's said a couple of things, bringing to mind that relationship with God. The enemy was not under the covenant with God. And the implication is that David and the Israelites are. That's a known. The enemy was not Israelite. the enemy had blasphemed God, and blasphemy was grounds for capital punishment. The God that the enemy blasphemed is not made of wood and stone. He is a living God who will take action. 1 Samuel 17:27. The people answered him in agreement with this statement, saying, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." Now, the test of humility. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard him when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why is it that you have come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I myself know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Notice the concentration of mental attitude sins based upon human viewpoint. But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question? I'm just asking. I'm just trying to get information." And if David was to go home, the father would look to David and say, "Okay, tell me what's going on." Well, he's got to get them. I mean, from various perspectives, David's got to gather information. On the one, he's trying for himself. Well, something's not right here. Nobody's walking by faith. On the other hand, if he goes back home, I'll tell my dad what's going on. He'll ask me. Then he turned away. Verse 30. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people replied with the same words as before. There was no one, not even one person who had divine viewpoint like David. Once again in the Bible, we have the actions of a single person with divine viewpoint impacting history. And many of these individuals that act, whether it's in Judges or David, are in a sense types of Jesus Christ, a single person that comes to deliver the human race. Here we have a deliverer, as it was. I don't know that he's called a deliverer, but we see that often in Judges, the individual that delivers Israel. So now the test of authority. When the words that David spoke were heard, they informed Saul, and he sent for him. In other words, Saul's got his ears out looking for somebody to go face Goliath, because he's not going out himself. So apparently David's questions and comments caused a stir. This is possibly due to the fact that in the Israelite family, the father was charged with ensuring that the sons were taught history, Jewish culture, which is based upon God acting in history. And you've seen in Exodus that the responsibility that the father is supposed to teach the sons. And then, of course, during the Passover, they have questions and they talk about the Exodus. So that's part of Jewish culture, and they learn that over and over again, every year. The soldiers knew David was right, but no one was willing to use faith in this situation, only David. And we talk about faith. Some people talk about increasing your faith, but the issue is not how big your faith is, but to what extent where you will apply it. Like I said, there's the attack of the mosquitoes. Oh, that's easy. Just get rid of that. But when you end up with the attack of the rhinoceros, are you willing to trust God? If you've got an impossible situation, are you going to fall apart, or are you going to, "Okay, God, there is nothing I can do. Got to leave it in your hands." 1 Samuel 17:32. And David said to Saul, "May no one's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." So Saul finally found somebody, but he's not even in the army. It's like one of those kids in World War II that they're 16 or 17, so they lie about their age so they can get in and they can get into battle. For 40 days, there was no one willing to use faith. So David must have said in his heart, "I know God. I know the character of God. I am a believer and under the covenant to God. I am prepared mentally and physically to take on the challenge." And he'll talk about that he's not a weakling. We sometimes think of the little David and no muscles, and we'll see that he was fairly strong. But Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you're only a youth, while he has been a warrior since his youth." Again, human viewpoint. This battle is not strictly a battle in the physical world. It's obviously, since this is a theocracy, it's a spiritual battle. So preparation, this is where we jump back to in time. It's not covered, I don't think, in previous scriptural references. But David documents, say, okay, I'm not a weakling. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a sheep from the flock. I went out after it and attacked it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I grabbed it by its mane and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has defied the armies of the living God. And David describes his killing of wild animals from a human perspective. Now he throws in the spiritual perspective. Verse 37, and David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, may the Lord be with you. So David develops the faith rationale further by describing the incidents from a divine perspective. David has experience in using faith. David has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He's been using the power of the Holy Spirit through faith. It was the Lord who saved him. So another point can be added to the rationale. David is a man of faith under the covenant with God who has trusted God with the result that God acted on David's behalf multiple times in the past. Now David is prepared mentally and physically to attack a blaspheming enemy of God. Saved me. The verb is used many times in the book of Exodus for Moses being delivered from the Egyptians and the Israelites being delivered from the Egyptians. This should have struck a chord with Saul. He would know the narrative of Exodus. And since he was the first king, he probably understood from, I believe it's Deuteronomy 18 or 16, where the king is supposed to write a copy of the law for himself and study it. So that plus the culture of growing up in a Jewish family, he knows. So when you say certain words, that's what we don't pick up on is some of these words are charged with historical import for the Jew, that this word takes them back over here, and this word takes them back to the Exodus again. God did that. So God's going to continue to work in David's life. So here's the test of human good. Saul's going to put on his own armor on David. Then Saul clothed David with his military attire and put on a bronze helmet on his head and outfitted him with armor. And David strapped on his sword over his military attire and struggled at walking, for he had not trained with the armor. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these because I have not trained with them. And David took them off. And of course Saul's looking, so what's he going to do? Walk up there and say boo? At this point in his life, David had not trained with armor. He had used tools of the shepherd. Don't try and imitate someone you are not. God prepared David differently than his brothers who were in the army. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, that is, in his shepherd's pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now I don't know how many commentaries say, oh, David had a slingshot. Well, this is not what we think of as a slingshot. This is a sling. I think the Palestinians use slings to throw stones at Israelis. Now I know I saw something on TV. There was a guy that's an expert on slingshots. Maybe just a farmer or something. But they showed they got one guy. The journalist went there and threw up a quarter, and the guy just went and shot the quarter out of this guy. and so you can get pretty good with these things. I've never used a sling. I've used a slingshot as a kid. If you're protecting your sheep and this is your weapon, this is how you fight. Get big enough stone, and that's going to have some impact. Then the Philistine came and approached him with the shield bearer in front of him. That ought to have been interesting just to see. Here's this big guy with a smaller guy carrying this shield in front of him. So now the odds are 2-1, and you got and Goliath is this huge guy. So from a human perspective, this isn't going to go well. 1 Samuel 17:42. We're on page 14. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he was contemptuous of him, for he was only a youth and reddish with a handsome appearance. Human viewpoint again. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So interesting, all through this conversation between David and Goliath. Dogs are often considered dirty animals in that culture. And Gentiles have sometimes have been referred to as dogs. So in a sense, he's identifying himself. I'm a Gentile. Yep. And it's interesting to note that Caleb, in the Exodus time frame, was that name means dog. And it's likely that Caleb and Othniel, and we'll see him in Judges as well, that they were probably not Jews to start with. They became Jews, but they were probably from another tribe, another group of people. But they, when they became Jews, they became assigned to the tribe of Judah. Now Goliath goes to the spiritual when he curses David using a Philistine god. So Goliath brings, okay, my God against your God. Well, your God's stone and wood ain't going to last. This should alert the reader that David has entered the spiritual warfare. So they're both talking God. So, verse 44, page 15. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild animals." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a saber. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you and remove your head from you. Then I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the earth." In other words, no burial. "So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And throughout Scripture, God does things so that people know that there is a God. Whether that's in Judges or Exodus or other passages in the Bible, God is constant. I am real. I am here. I'm a living God. No, there's a God in Israel, verse 47. "And that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us." So he culminates all this rationale, this thought, this his observation and application of the character of God. That's the culmination. That's the battle is the Lord's. Why? Because I'm under the covenant. I'm a believer. I'm walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is a spiritual battle. So that the battle is the Lord's. Verse 48. "Then it happened, when the Philistine came closer to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." Page 16. "And David put his hand into his bag and took it from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone penetrated his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground." Reminds me of the shades of King Eglon in Judges chapter 3. I mention Judges a lot because that's in my mind, and I'm teaching that on Wednesday nights. So as we saw in Judges and in here, you've got this guy. Eglon got a sword in him, and he's fallen down like this, like subservience to Ehud. And here we got the same kind of thing. He falls down, and it's almost like he's bowing down to David. Just an interesting illustration of just the situation, the way it played out. Have you ever trusted God for something big, and God acted? In the moment that God's actions become evident, there's that realization that God indeed acted in response to your faith. It's kind of a wow moment. Sometimes, yeah, your jaw might drop, or you, I remember my wife and I praying for something, and when it came true, there were tears in our eyes. So there's that reaction, that emotional reaction. Wow. How did you do that, God? In your heart, you want to kneel down before God right there and give thanks. Unfortunately, too often if you're in a business meeting, you can't do that. But in your heart, you'll say, "Thank you, Father." Verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and the stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and finished him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled instead of the Israelites. The tables were turned due to a single man who knew Scripture and was empowered by the Holy Spirit using faith. This is the point of faith rest, doctrine plus faith. Looks like maybe I will finish. Then the men of Israel and Judah rose up and shouted, and they pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the Philistine dead lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. Reminds me of the war with Iraq. Once the actual ground war started, there were bodies littered all the way back to Baghdad. Verse 53, then the sons of Israel returned from their close pursuit of the Philistines and plundered the camps. That's always what happens in the Old Testament there. Somebody's camp gets plundered. When there's faith involved, the Israelites get the plunder. When there's no faith, the other people are plundering the Israelites. So there are many passages that use similar terminology. I didn't realize that, so I started studying some of this, that this exact same terminology or something very similar are in passages before David. So David likely picked up this concept, this terminology from previous passages. So Deuteronomy is by some considered a covenant document. Often in covenants or treaties between two parties in ancient times, especially when one party has conquered another, the conqueror promised to defend the lesser party if the lesser party obeys the terms of the treaty. And I mentioned that. So I'll read a couple of these passages so you'll see that this concept of the battle is the Lord's is in the Torah. It's something that they probably studied. Deuteronomy 1:30. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself... Okay, is it okay? Okay, good, we're back on. During the Exodus, Moses reiterated God's protection of Israel. Exodus 14:13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will perform for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again, ever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let me flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Even the Egyptians understood that God, and in some cases, in some of these battles, it's this army against this army, but it's also this God against this God. Well, this God is wood and stone, and he ain't gonna work against the real God. Other statements in Deuteronomy that God will fight for Israel. Deuteronomy 3:22. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Deuteronomy 21. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses, chariots, people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or terrified by them, for the Lord your God is the one who is going with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And there's historical statements that God did fight for Israel. Joshua 10:14. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua 23:3. And you have seen all the Lord has your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So, once I realized that, the battle is the Lord's was not original with David. He knew doctrine. He'd gone to Bible class, just like you. So, are there any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for letting me finish. Thank you for helping me put this together. Thank you for all that you do. I pray that the message will go out to those who need to hear it, that will empower people in their minds, convince them to trust the Holy Spirit, your power, understand your character, and be victorious in their life because of you. We thank you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.